third week, our last week of our sort of our Duck Dynasty series. I thought this would be the week that I get to shave because the series is over, but I was walking through the mall and I got offered a job, so apparently it's pretty easy. I just have to sit and ask people what they want for Christmas and wear a funny hat. So this is we're looking at our final week, and this is our, we've been looking some of what we've been looking at based on this book, Happy, 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 by Phil Robertson. He's the star of Duck Dynasty show that's setting all kinds of viewing records. And throughout here, the chapters are all labeled. They're all labeled. They'll be labeled like low-tech man, number one. And it's rule number one for living happy, happy, happy. And it says, simplify your life. Throw away your cell phones and computers, yuppies. And then I go on from there. Great outdoors. Rule number two for living happy, happy, happy. Which is, don't let your grandkids grow up to be nerds. So he's this pretty plain-spoken guy. And he goes through all these. Rise, kill, and eat. Rule number three for living happy, happy, happy. Better to cook. Better than eating slop. So he gets all the way through. And the last chapter I'm going to focus on today, it's entitled Founding Fathers. It says rule number 14 for living happy, happy, happy. Read the Bible. It says we can still save this once great country. It's not too late. And if you look any deeper than what you know what's on their actual show, if you read anything that they've done or seen in their interviews, you know how evangelistic the Robertson family is. And to just show you a short video, some of the Duck Dynasty men, including Phil, speaking at their home church. They speak at a lot of other churches, but this is at their home church, and you'll see here, first person you'll see is Willie, then you'll see Jace, and then finally is Phil, this guy, speaking. And what he has to say kind of fits in well with this last chapter of the book. So, and let's maybe get the
now it's all over the world. I don't know how many countries in, it's everywhere. How would you like the job of trying to translate stop? Some poor guy's going, I ain't got a clue. They probably just do what he does, just make it up. But the show is all over the world, and so isn't it interesting that the show translates? It does. I mean, it goes over and people are entertained by a bunch of guys in beards and making duck calls and making jokes. It's the same way with our Lord. All the countries translate Jesus. People get Jesus. No matter where you're at, no matter where you're from. We gather up as a forever family, and I plan on doing this forever. And we celebrate Jesus Christ as Lord. And we declare that we've surrendered.
I'm not the only one that needed to repent. The whole lot of you needs to repent, and all the rest of America. Right? Yeah. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure? Oh, we'll always be here. We'll always have our freedom. We're in America, the greatest country on earth. Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God loves you. Come on, you know we would all be better off in America if all of us loved God and loved each other. Right? That's all I want us to do.
So you get a little idea for their passion about God and His Word, and because it's kind of interesting to watch the show, and Phil's kind of a laid-back guy, and he just kind of, you know, hey, good, happy, happy, happy. And then he goes out, and when he starts talking about God, he gets really animated, and you can tell the things that he really cares about. And so in the book, he talks a little bit, at least in that last chapter, Founding Fathers, a little bit about politics, a little bit about his ideology. He says, well, his political ideology is more in line with Republicans, but he doesn't consider himself a Democrat or Republican. He considers himself a Christocrat. And he writes, I'll just read it right from him. He says, someone who honors our founding fathers and pays them homage for being godly men at a time when wickedness was all over the world. Our founding fathers started this country and built it on God and His Word. And this country sure would be a better place to live and raise our children if we still followed their ideals and beliefs. And Robertson quotes several founding fathers in this chapter to support his assertion that our nation was built on God and His Word. Among them is George Washington, who in his Thanksgiving address in 1789 in New York said, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and to humbly implore His protection and experience." He also quotes Washington, where in a letter to several governors of the first states, Washington wrote, "I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you and the state over which you preside in His holy protection." Robinson writes, "The only thing today's politicians want to talk about is separation of church and state, but our founding fathers wholly embraced their Creator." And Robinson's just trying to point out, which a lot of people have tried to point out, that this, you know, the separation of church and state that comes up over and over again as a reason for banning all things Christian, you know, it's not even in the Constitution. It's just, it comes from part of a sentence, of part of a letter from Thomas Jefferson to a church organization, which of course he's not going to, you know, writing to this church organization, he's not advocating banning anything church-wise. But you've probably heard this phrase many times from the First Amendment. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion." You hear that over and over, but you almost never hear the rest of that sentence. It's not even a new sentence, the rest of the sentence. "Or the prohibiting the free exercise thereof." You know, there's no law to prevent the free exercise of religion. I just want to give you a little bit of background on this. We're not going to stay on this very long. The very same week that the first Congress wrote the Bill of Rights, including the First Amendment, the very same week it also passed a law creating the offices of House Chaplain and Senate Chaplain, whose duties would include offering legislative prayers every day that Congress was in session. The First Amendment, or Establishment Clause, as sometimes called, is to prevent an established religion like England's that they escaped from, where the King or Queen was the head of state, and they're a head of the national church, and they appointed the bishops, and they appointed bishops of the church. And so the national government adopted detailed statements of faith, and they licensed those who could teach religion and created these national taxes to build churches and pay the salaries of the clergy. Some of you might be familiar with Paul Bunyan. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you have heard of him, or heard of the book at least. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress during his years in prison in Britain when he was jailed for preaching without a government license. That's the kind of thing that our founding fathers were trying to prevent. That's the thing that they were escaping from. You know, those of you who saw that movie, Monumental, that we showed last year that came out, just detailed the whole situation around that. So the First Amendment was to make sure government doesn't get involved in religion. Not that religion can't be involved with government. Many of the founding fathers of the United States were men of deep religious conviction, based on the Bible, based on their faith in Jesus Christ. Of the 56 men who died, who signed the Declaration of Independence, nearly half of them held seminary or Bible school degrees, and most were active members of their church. In fact, one of the first Bibles printed in the United States was approved by Congress for the use in schools. They were doing some renovation over the school several years ago. I think over in the middle school, which is, 115 years old, something like that. And Doug, who works over there, found this and gave it to me. This is, I don't know how old this is. I looked, I couldn't find out the date. There's a Bible there, stamped, D'Angelo Agricultural School on the inside, that the Bible is placed by the Gideons, and one of the things says right here at the top, a Bible in every schoolroom in the nation. And then it goes on to, the testimonies we're talking about, founding fathers, testimonies of great Americans. Thomas Jefferson, the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens. Abraham Lincoln, the Bible is the best book God has given. Ulysses S. Grant, hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. To the influence of this book we are indebted for the progress made in civilization, and to this we must look as our guide in the future. Woodrow Wilson, when you have read the Bible, you will know that it is the Word of God, because you will have found it the key to your own heart, your own happiness, and your own duty. So obviously the prayer in schools was outlawed by the government in 62, and then the Bible reading in schools in 63. So I'm guessing this is at least over 50 years old, that was placed there. And we forget about it because, a lifetime goes by with a generation who doesn't have Bibles in schools, and we just forget about it. In contrast that where we are today, last week, November 20th, the American Humanist Association filed a complaint against a Missouri public school teacher. And this was the accusations in the lawsuit. Accused of praying for an injured student, organizing a project to feed hungry children, and this is the worst part, and cavorting with a Methodist. Okay, those were the three charges. Now this is somebody who is now retired from teaching, but was an before school hours, school time, had a prayer group with some kids, and some other kids heard them, and it was like all detailed in the lawsuit that there was a kid who blew out his knee, and they mentioned his name, and they talked about his injury, and they were praying for it. And I heard that teacher at the end, when they all said amen, she had amen with them. And these were the pieces of evidence that they were bringing against her. And of course, they were trying to also partner with a local group that was feeding kids that were hungry. And that was part of the lawsuit as well. There's many lawsuits against legislative prayer. Public meeting prayer in Greece, New York, right now is going on. It's going to the Supreme Court. Whether you can have people pray in any type of public meeting, even though these groups allowed anybody from any faith that wanted to pray, but to pray in a public meeting. And then there's also things about lawsuits out there about public prayer in general. The next generation of Americans that are growing up will grow up thinking it's natural. You can't pray in public, just as most of us grew up thinking, well, it's natural that you don't have Bibles in schools. It just becomes tradition. Phil Webster wrote, I'll read to you, page 211, says, now we can't figure out what's wrong with America's youth. Our children are plagued by violence, alcohol, drug use, teenage pregnancies out of wedlock, and high dropout rates. Well, Noel Webster, who is considered the father of American education, basically believed that the Bible was America's textbook in all fields. In his History of the United States, Webster wrote, the most perfect maxims and examples of regulating your social conduct and domestic economy, as well as the best rules of morality and religion, are to be found in the Bible. He said Webster must have been a pretty intelligent guy, because I'm still using Webster's dictionary. Phil has a lot more opinions in this chapter. He talks about the rising national debt, having to pay healthcare for things you don't want. Of course, he talks about the right to bear arms. That was a big one. And talks about sexual promiscuity and sexual diseases and other ills of our country and culture. And it led him to this verse, And which we've got up there for you, but Romans 1, 28-32. In fact, he says, without the Bible as a blueprint, without the Bible as a blueprint for living our lives, I'm not surprised to see our country struggling so mightily. And then Romans 1, 28-32 says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so they do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. That's the best line in there. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. He says here that the Apostle Paul is writing about the Roman Empire, but he might as well have been talking about present-day America. I go back to that phrase that he said at the beginning, that without the Bible as a blueprint for living our lives, I'm not surprised to see our country struggling mightily. A blueprint is so necessary when you're building anything. My parents were up here from North Carolina over Thanksgiving, and my father and I assembled a entertainment center thing over break. And without the blueprint or directions, we would have gone through a lot of frustration, a lot of mistakes, and trial and error, and might have possibly even given up. That describes how a lot of people live their lives without the blueprint of God's word for their life. I know several years ago, there's several families from here, and I'm looking at three of them now, that went down to Kentucky. It's a little Laurel mission to serve, and one of their projects was to build a deck on the parsonage, or on the school? Okay. And several of them went down there. Now, and I'm looking at Bob and Mike and Martin, and they all these guys had, and the others that went with them, had building experience. And the way I understand it, and don't correct me if I'm wrong, because you know you're gonna mess up my whole story, but the way I understood it was they've all got this building experience, and so they had to decide who's gonna be the foreman for the job. You know, who's going to give directions? Otherwise, you've got, you know, six different blueprints that you're going from. And so who's going to give directions? Other than just five or six guys doing as they saw best, and you have competing blueprints. So they, as I understand, they picked Martin as the guy best suited for the job, and they got to work following his instructions. You have to decide, and Phil Robertson feels like our country has to decide, but you have to decide who's going to be the foreman for your life. What set of instructions are you going to follow? Who's most qualified to lead your life, you or God? What life direction is best to follow? The Bible? Or is it the opinion of others? Or Dr. Phil? Or Life magazine? Or whatever popular culture dictates? Of course, choosing the God and the Bible as the foreman and directions for your life, the blueprint for your life, you know, not just in this place, here today, but choosing them when you're out in the world will oftentimes make you an outcast. You might be the next target of the American Humanist Association, because believe me, it's right around the corner. Phil Robertson came across that thought, and he's already made his decision. In fact, I'm going to read to you how he ends his book, the ending of the last chapter. He says, I'm right there with the founding fathers. I'm a patriot and a Christian, and I'm moving forth with what they started. But now it's gotten to where I'm some kind of nut or Bible beater. I say, so be it. I'll still go across the country spreading God's word like I've done since I was 28. I may be the only man reading scriptures and quotes, carrying his Bible and blowing duck calls to crowds, but hey, it has to start somewhere. It's what makes me happy, happy, happy. Happy, happy, happy. That's one of Phil's catchphrases. I mean, it's the title of the book. If you watch the show, you hear it over and over. Happy, happy, happy. And I'll talk a little bit about that phrase. In fact, you know what the happy translated biblically? Blessed. So, in fact, some of the translations, like Young's literal translation, you see the word blessed, it comes out happy. I'll just give you an example of how that's used on the show. Let's watch this little video. Andy, can we catch the lights? Alright, you see, you hear this phrase over and over again, this happy, happy, happy. And again, the Bible translates where happy is blessed. Now, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, if you want to turn there, if you have your Bibles with you, in Matthew 5, is Jesus talks about those who are blessed. And blessed in this context means happy or joyful. Now, I know there's a difference between the two. Sometimes we think happy, that's dependent on circumstances, where joyful is not dependent on circumstances. So joyful might be a better translation, but some translations use happy. Young's literal translation says, happy are ye. So, how do you be? We learn here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest being ever on earth and the greatest book ever printed, talks out by learning how to be happy, 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 because there's eight of them. And it starts out with Matthew 5, verse 1. It says, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Okay, and he said, blessed, insert the word happy there, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So poor in spirit, not just, you know, poor in spirit. It means poor equals bankrupt. When you come to the point in your life where you have nothing else to offer, and all you can do is look to God and say, help. It says, blessed are you. Happy are you. And those of you, with our previous weeks, we know that Bill came to that point when he was 28 years old. And he came to the point where he was just spiritually, morally bankrupt. He came to God saying, help. It goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. And again, we're not talking about physical issues here. These are all spiritual issues, like when it says hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? You don't drink righteousness. We're talking about spiritual things. So blessed are those who mourn. So you realize you have nothing to offer and you mourn over your sin in a right way. You know, you realize, if you don't realize the extent of your sin, you don't appreciate the enormity of God's grace and what he has blessed us, what he has saved us from in his forgiveness. So blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It goes on, blessed, happy, are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now the meek, we think of that as weak. All right, meek means those who could destroy, but choose to spare. Jesus was meek. For they will inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. For righteousness, not so people can look at me and say, oh, great, but so that they will look at God and see what a good God he is. So God will be honored. So the first four of those beatitudes are from us to God, our relationship to him. The next four are more about your relationship with man. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Happy are the merciful, they will be shown mercy. Now, if you're poor in spirit yourself, you're going to look at other people differently. And you're going to want to be merciful towards them because you know that they're probably struggling the same way that you have struggled, where you don't really know the full story behind what they've lived, their background. Blessed, happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That when you mourn over your sin, you'll look at others differently and you'll be pure in heart towards them. You'll want the best for them. You will see people as God sees people. And then blessed are the peacemakers. If you're meek towards others, where you choose to spare rather than destroy, you're going to be a peacemaker. And then they will be called children of God. Right? And that's why we'll inherit the earth, because we're children of God. And then finally, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Right? If we're persecuted for righteousness and we handle it appropriately, we'll receive what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you look back at verse 3, what did we get the first time we looked to God? The first time we said we were poor in spirit, we were spiritually bankrupt. All we can do is look to God and say, help. What do we get? The kingdom of heaven. That's your reward. You notice that that's the first and the last? That you, when you become a believer and you die in the next 10 minutes, kind of like the thief on the cross, that heaven is your reward? We got the kingdom of heaven. But if you're a Christian all your life, you've been Christian for 60 years and faithfully serving the Lord and your task and giving to the kingdom, and you die at the end of all those years, what do you receive? The kingdom of heaven. There's a parable, right, about people working in a vineyard, and some of them come at the beginning of the day, they work the whole day, and some come just before quitting time and they get the exact same pay. We see it right here. We see it right there. Now, there are also, we also, it's taught that there are rewards for those who are faithful and serve. So there are also rewards, but eternal life with Christ is given to all who trust in him for their salvation. So you get it when you look to heaven for the first time and when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then the last one says, happy are you, or blessed are you, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your, and there I see it, reward in heaven. Right? You already have heaven, but a reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I don't know. Okay, we'll back that up. We don't need that. I don't know how we missed it. The deeper meaning behind Duck Dynasty, right? We got the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest being, whoever was, in the greatest book ever printed, and right at the beginning of all that, the most important part is how to be happy, 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 and blessed indeed. And the Bible says you do those things, and you will be happy, happy, happy indeed. Let's pray, and then we'll have the worship team come back up front. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the men and women who started this country, and help us to recapture and also build on the foundation that they started this country with, but also to look at what their foundation was. That was built on you and your son Jesus, who came into this world to be our foundation, to save us in every way imaginable. God, help us to come back to that each day. Help us to live a life that is blessed by you. Because we recognize that the only true blessing, the only true happiness, the only true joyfulness comes from knowing you and growing in you and serving you and sharing you with others. Help us to do that each day. I pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Our worship team will come back up front, and we'll just bust by that last slide, but you can read the five on your drive.